Galatians chapter 1. All right. So last time we left off, I think in verse 15. Verse 13 says, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." Just a real quick thing with verse 13. I know I talked about it the last time I did, so I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but just pointing out again that Paul says that he says, beyond measure, I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. And that's just to kind of reestablish the fact that the body of Christ was, in fact, around before Paul. And it wasn't the fact that Paul began the body of Christ. Some people have problems with the fact that the body of Christ wasn't really revealed to anybody until really after it was around. But that doesn't, just because it wasn't revealed doesn't mean it wasn't around. So Paul just says, he says, "I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." And then we'll get into verse 15. And it says this, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." Now, that first part, it says, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb," and that kind of gets into the weeds on some stuff there, and we'll have to go into it a little bit this morning. Hopefully it won't be a complete diatribe on something. But Paul says that, he says, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb. And with that, you have the kind of the Calvinist kind of take that and run with it. And I know a lot of you are familiar with that, so I apologize for some of the review this morning. But they take that and they try to run with that, and they kind of try to make it something where it's more of like an act that God does, like back in eternity. And it's this thing where the Lord predestined Paul to be the apostle, and that he was predestined to be saved. And so I kind of want to go into that. But before we do, I know it's repetitive, but let's pray again. Father, we thank you for the morning. And we just pray that you'd please be with the things that were studied, Lord, the things that are going to try to be put across here. I pray that you'd help it to come out in the right way. Pray that you'd help it to be able to help somebody, Lord, and that you would get the honor and glory out of it. And so we pray that you bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So again, the Calvinists, they jump on this and they try to make it this act of God that he did back in eternity. Now, the Bible just doesn't say that. You know, I mean, so it's kind of interesting because as we're a little deeper into it, you know, you'll see some of the guys, how they actually get it, because their Bible actually says it. Though their Bible actually, well, I'm not going to get into it yet. I don't want to jump ahead of myself, but you know, it's hard. You grow up being taught this stuff, and so you just have like a bunch of information that you kind of want to barf out, you know, and it's not going to come out in order. And so you kind of got to slow down and try to study it and be like, okay, you got to slow down. So I apologize if it comes in some disorder. So hopefully it won't do that. But anyways, look, your Bible doesn't say that, okay? It doesn't say, but when it pleased God who separated me before I was born. It doesn't say that. The if you read a different commentary, there's a pulpit commentary, and it says this: "From my mother's womb means from the time that I was yet unborn, not perhaps exactly ever since my birth." And then the guy goes on to talk about predestination. And again, it doesn't say, the Bible doesn't say that. John MacArthur, big, very, very popular name, and a lot of people like this guy, but that guy is a very strong Calvinist. He says this: "From the very moment of his conception in the womb of his mother, God's purposes for him began." And so again, they try to make this thing where it's this this thing that God did either back in eternity or back before I was born. The Lord is trying to predestine His office to him. And that's not what it is. Now listen, God can ordain something and say, hey, I'm going to make you this. I'm, you know, this is my will. But that doesn't mean that that person has to do that will. And it's kind of interesting because I didn't really realize it before, but Calvinism is such a contradiction. And hopefully that'll kind of come through here, but Calvinism will, they contradict themselves. And honestly, it seems to me, as I was reading some of this stuff, it was like they would try to make these loopholes for themselves, because they'll sit there and they'll talk about election and how God has elected you to, of course, be saved before you're ever even born. And they say, back in eternity, God has elected you to be saved. And so if you're elect, they will say, man has nothing to do with that. That is God. God does everything there, and you're going to be saved, period. Now, again, I know a lot of you know this, but that's what they say, but then they'll leave these loopholes. And so I kind of hope to point some of those out. But really, what it is, it's them privately interpreting the scriptures according to their system. That's what it is. They just interpret it according. So they'll take the Bible and they'll say, okay, I have this system. And where and what they'll try to do is they'll try to jam the Bible into their system. But it just contradicts. It doesn't work. And they'll quote a lot of scripture. I mean, John MacArthur knew a lot of scripture. They say that John Piper, he memorizes, from what I could tell on Google, but they said that he has a lot of memory from the ESV. So they know a lot of scripture, and they'll spit out a lot of scripture, and it'll almost be kind of confusing because it's just like, oh wait, but like I use that verse to prove that man has a free will and that it's your choice to get saved. And it's kind of funny because it's like they, and I don't know if they do this on purpose. I don't know if it's just in the back of their mind, but it's like, it's almost as if they see the contradictions. So they try to use the verses that you would use and try to make their system make sense, but it doesn't make sense. It doesn't work. You can't do it. But again, so it's Calvinism, it's Reformed theology, and it's just them privately interpreting the scriptures according to their system. We know that the Bible says that the prophecy of the scripture is of no private interpretation. And so that's why we stand so firm on the Bible and what does the Bible say about itself. That's why we're doing what we're doing. Dr. Ruckman even mentions, there's a guy he mentions in one of his commentaries, his name is Williams, whatever, I couldn't find who the guy was. But Williams says, foolishly calls verse 15 and 16 the foundation verses for the doctrine of election. And then Dr. Ruckman says, but of course the word election appears nowhere in the chapter. And again, that's part of it. This was a long time ago, but when I was in high school, I was on a basketball team, and a couple of the guys that were on the team were from John Piper's church, from Bethlehem Baptist, and they were fine guys or whatever. But Brother Grissom had taught in the teen class. He had taught on Calvinism, and so everything was written up on the board. But we had a basketball banquet meeting here at church. And so some of us guys were in that back room, and that guy from Piper's church was like, oh, he started reading that stuff. And so he started asking my older brother, Seth, he started asking him questions, and it was just kind of an interesting conversation. But again, they take their system and it says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But it doesn't actually say that, because then they jam the Bible verse into their system, and it says, for whosoever of the elect shall call upon, like it applies, but it's all about the elect, you know. And it's a very frustrating thing. It's very frustrating. But again, it's private interpretation. So Calvin's system, of course, is God elects somebody to, in this case, a job kind of, but more importantly, to salvation, that then makes that person's salvation, before they're even around, before they're even born, that makes them, their salvation set in stone. So they're going to get saved. And you'll see MacArthur even says some stuff on that. But it's a man cannot deny or resist this grace or election. So that's why they call it irresistible grace, right, of their five little flower program. But anyways, so John MacArthur says, God chooses, God regenerates through the effectual call by grace. And the other reason why it's confusing is some of these words we would agree with. You know what I'm saying? Like, when you take their words at face value, it's like, oh yeah, I agree with that. There's nothing wrong with that. But they don't mean the same way that you mean it. They don't mean it the way the Bible means it. But he says God chooses, God regenerates. So everything, they stress this, these words. They'll have the sovereignty of God. And it's like that's supposed to make it like a bigger, better thing. But they'll take that system and so it's all about God choosing. You don't have a choice in it, according to their system. Now they will contradict their system. Because again, I don't know if it's the fact that they see the holes. I don't know if it's just the Lord allowing the foolishness to come out. I don't know what it is, but again, God chooses. God regenerates through the effectual call by grace. That's God's sovereign grace. His sovereign grace rules over everything. So if God, you can't resist God's grace because it's irresistible. So if he's going to elect you to be saved, and again, I'm not, others here could do a lot better job of explaining it, but you're going to get saved no matter what because you're elect. It's irresistible. MacArthur says about Paul, he says, he was marked off before he was born. He had nothing to do with it. And it wasn't brought about by man. Now, Paul says that it wasn't of man. So again, I agree with that to the extent, but it's not saying that Paul was predestined before the world began that he was going to get saved. He's not saying that. Again, it's a private interpretation, so they just jam it in there. He was marked off before he was born. He had nothing to do with it. It wasn't brought about by man. It was done by God. So they have this thing of everything is God. Everything is God's working. And so they will say, and we'll read it, that salvation is completely of God. It is not by works. I agree with that, right? It's not by our works of righteousness, right? It's not the way they mean it. So God's grace it's irresistible. So when God's grace confronts a man can't resist it, so he gets saved. And that's why he says man has nothing to do with it. So it's all God's plan. Now, God, to be clear, and again, I'm trying not to get, it's hard not to get deep into it, but again, did God elect you to be saved? Yes, in the sense that God wants you to be saved, so he made a way for you to be saved. But in order for you to get elected, you have to get in Jesus Christ. Amen. Right? And again, I know that a lot of people know that in here, but does God, did he predestinate you to get saved in the sense that like he chose for you to get saved? No. He didn't choose for you to get saved. So if God elects a man to get saved, he will get saved no matter what. Okay. Let's see here. This is Grace Community Church. This is MacArthur's church. He's dead, right? John MacArthur, I think he's dead. Let's see. These are just some of the things that they say in their statement of faith. I should have done this before I got up here. Sorry. Okay. I think I left the rest underneath here. Hopefully so. Because if not, then I am all mixed up. Thought this was going to go smoother than this, guys. Just so you know. Salvation. So this is what they teach about salvation. We teach that salvation is wholly of God by grace. So again, I agree with that to an extent. You would think that you'd agree with it. We teach that salvation is wholly by grace, of God by grace, on the basis of the redemption of Jesus Christ, both the merits both of his life and of his righteousness and by his atoning blood, and not on the basis of human merit or works. And you agree with that. You say, yeah, amen. You were saved by grace through faith. But again, that's not how he means it, because it's all of God. I'm still trying to find. Oh, thank the Lord. Oh, goodness gracious. It was stuck to the back of my notebook. And I was like, man, I had so much better stuff to say than just this. Okay, let's see. We'll get this. Oh, man. All right. Okay, so about election, then they say this about election. We teach that election is the sovereign act of God by which before the foundation of the world, he unconditionally chose in Christ all those whom he would graciously regenerate, save, and sanctify. And I don't know... He tries to make it sound better than it is. And so he always throws these flowery words. He would ever graciously regenerate, save, and sanctify. So again, it's something that God has done. Man has no say in it, according to what he's saying. He says he unconditionally chose in Christ all those whom he would ever graciously regenerate, whom he would. So it's not saying, so the Bible is very clear about it, all men, right? That Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe, right? So it's dependent on you believing what the Scripture says. So if you don't believe it, you will bust hell wide open. You'll die and you'll go to hell. Why? Because you don't believe it. God doesn't force it on somebody. Now, this is where it's weird, because they make this... It's a sovereign act of God. He unconditionally chose in Christ all those who he would ever graciously regenerate, save, and sanctify. And then he says this. And again, here's a contradiction. We teach that the sovereign election responds to their faith. We teach that the sovereign election does not contradict or negate the responsibility of man to repent and to trust Christ as Savior and Lord. But but you're saying that it's this eternal act of God, that where God elects you to be saved, so you're just going to be saved. But now he's saying, oh no, but this doesn't negate that you have to ask to be saved. But if it's an eternal act of God and he's already done it for me and I'm going to get saved, then what? You know, so there's holes in it. So again, instead of taking a system that contradicts Scripture and throwing it out, they try to jam the Scripture into it. Again, he uses verses in here that you would use. Nevertheless, since sovereign grace includes the means of receiving the gift of salvation as well as the gift itself, sovereign election will result in what God determines. God's sovereign election will result in what God determines. So if his will is for you to get saved, no matter what, you're going to get saved. So then why does it matter if I repent and trust Christ as my Savior and Lord? All whom the Father has elected, he will effectually call to himself. All whom the Father effectually calls to himself, he will come in faith, and all who come in faith, the Father will receive. All who come to the Father, what's that verse about? Well, no, not that one. That is a good one though. But listen, all that come to me, I will in no wise cast out, right? All that the Father give to me shall come to me. And so, again, you have this thing where they set it up and it sounds good, but it contradicts. So God only calls a certain amount. God only calls certain people to be saved, which, again, brings up the interesting conundrum of, so if God has elected some to be saved, which that is what they say, then that means God has elected some to go to hell. And you can't control it. We teach that God's election of totally depraved sinners is unconditional, grounded only in the sovereign freedom of God's own will. Again, so man doesn't have a free will in that. Election is an expression of God's unmerited favor and is not related to any initiative of the sinner's own part. But you just told us in the previous set, he goes, it doesn't negate the responsibility of man to repent or trust Christ as Savior. But now you're saying here that it is not related to any initiative of the sinner's own part. And again, it contradicts. So I guess some of the question is, okay, well, what happens if the sinner, if the elect doesn't repent? So then does that mean that the elect goes to hell? Well, no, because in their system, the elect goes to heaven. But what happened if the elect doesn't get saved? What if he doesn't repent? You know, and it's very frustrating. Because again, the elect, they can't go to hell. Let's see. It is not grounded in God's anticipation of what sinners might do by their own will, again, their own will, nor even in responses to their foreseen faith. Rather, election is solely of his sovereign grace and mercy. So it's kind of like, well, but what does that mean? So I don't know if he's saying that God's election, if he's trying to like define it by saying it's God's, that the election is God's sovereign grace and mercy. Like, is that like a definition of it? I don't know. So again, I feel like with some of that, you have, you know, hold on, let me see. It doesn't matter. We got enough of it. Now, what's funny about it too is, you know, you'll then ask and you'll say, okay, well, you know, what happens to an elect person that then gets saved, but then he falls into sin and he doesn't get right with God? Right? Well, I don't have it in here, but what they say, he was never elect. So he goes to hell. You know, and so it's just like this frustrating thing of just circular reasoning, you know. And so anyways, that's John MacArthur. I had a guy that I've worked with a couple times. He's like, oh yeah, I really like some of John MacArthur's stuff. And some people say he's a Calvinist, and I don't think so. And at that point, I had never really looked at anything of John MacArthur. Now I'm just like, oh man, yeah, he is a Calvinist. He said sovereign election will result in what God determines. Okay, so he says, MacArthur says, God gave him life. He gave Paul life, and he responded. Now go to Acts 26. Go to Acts 26. And so in here, Paul is talking about his conversion, and this is his testimony. In chapter 26, let's see. I may have wrote down a wrong reference, but let's see. Yeah, I wrote down a wrong reference there. But in Acts, Paul says that he was not disobedient to the heavenly calling. Okay, and so again, the question becomes, sovereign election will result in what God determines. So whatever God wants to come to pass, that's going to come to pass. But then it says, Paul says, I wasn't disobedient to the heavenly calling. So then he could have been disobedient. He could have said, no, I'm not going to be a part of that. Right? I mean, that's what it is. So, you know, John MacArthur says that, and he responded. He said, I was not disobedient to heavenly calling, but according to your teaching, he couldn't be disobedient. The grace that called him, revealed Christ to him, produced an obedience, a willing obedience. So again, it's like, but according to him, he can't be disobedient, right? Eventually, if that was Paul's call, God's call on Paul's life, he would have had to do it just because that's what God predestined. The Bible doesn't say that. That's what they say. Again, jamming election and free will together, it's very confusing. Yeah, it's almost like they create their little loopholes to get around stuff. Let's see if I can successfully pull this one out. John Piper has a few things to say about it too. John Piper, I'll get ahead of myself a little bit now, but John Piper was one of the big advocates trying to push the ESV. And he said that it's, you know, one of the best word-for-word translations and, you know, blah, blah, blah. Well, you know what's interesting about that? You know what the ESV says? The ESV, it says in Galatians 1:15, it says, but when he who had set me apart before I was born. So it's kind of funny. So he has a Bible that he likes that obviously teaches what he wants. This is an audio transcript from one of his from a podcast, and somebody comes in with a question. Hello, Pastor John. I have often heard non-believers blaming God for not electing them and giving them a new heart to have faith. How can I persuade them that it is not God's fault but their own unbelief? My friend's son professed to be a Christian and even evangelized people and led people to God, but later, while in college, he realized he was not a true believer and left the faith. Now he blames God for not electing him. How could you counsel this man? Well, let me clarify immediately that I do agree with the premise that there is such a thing as unconditional election by God. Namely, that everyone whom God decisively saves, whom he brings out of darkness to light, brings out of the bondage of sin and unbelief, he does not decide to do that on the spur of the moment, as though there was no plan. Rather, he saves in accordance with his infinite wisdom and plan, which he has had in mind forever. So when he saved me according to an electing plan. So then he poses this thing that he says, so the question being asked is this: why are people whom God does not save according to his purpose and plan nevertheless accountable? So he's admitting right there, he's saying that God doesn't save all. Which, if it's according to election, then that means that God didn't elect them to be saved. And look, we don't serve that God. No, it's not even that we don't serve that God. That is not the God of the Bible. That's not the God of the Bible. That is, they are not able to relieve themselves of the responsibility to believe and trust God because God has not planned to save them. God hasn't planned to save them. Again, it's you almost don't want to get into it because it's so maddening. You know, it's ridiculous. So he then tries to create the situation of two things. It's called moral inability and physical inability. And so he talks about these things, physical inability. So he talks about a physical inability. He says, a man is in a house and he's chained to one of the pillars of the house and the house is burning down. And basically, he physically cannot leave. He may want to leave, but he physically can't leave because there's a physical inability. But then you have, here he says, you may have wanted with every will in you to move and get out, but you were physically unable. But there's another kind of inability, which we call moral inability. You're not physically limited or restrained, but your moral preferences are so strong in one direction that you may be able to act contrary to those preferences. You may be unable to act contrary to those preferences. So this time you may be in a burning house and you're not physically restrained at all, but you love what you're doing in this house at this moment. You love it so much. You prefer it so much. You desire it so much. You find it so pleasing that you will not even believe every credible testimony that the house is on fire and you must get out, and you die. So you are physically free, but you are morally bound. You are in bondage to the act according to those overpowering desires and you die. Now, I think the Bible teaches that if you're not free in the physical sense, you're not responsible to act according to the truth. You're physically unable to see or do. If we had time to talk about that, whatever, he quotes a verse. But if you are not free in the moral sense because your desires are so corrupt, total depravity, and so contrary to the truth, you are nevertheless responsible to act according to the truth. But you can't. You can act according to the truth because if you're elect, you're elect. If you're not, you're not. Responsibility to forsake sin and trust Christ is not nullified because of our sinful desires, because they're so strong that we are morally unable to turn away from sin. So you're so totally depraved that you can't get right with God because your sins are too strong. So again, you have no will that you can, even if you wanted to, you can't. In election, God freely chose, graciously chose, to set people free from this bondage of moral inability. So you needed God's irresistible grace to come in and set you free from that moral inability. To set people free from loving evil so much that they are morally unable to choose the good. None of us would be saved if God had not done this for us. The final and decisive answer to why I or you believe in Jesus and we're set free from our bondage to the love of self and sin is the sovereign grace of God. As the Apostle Paul said, God made us alive when we were dead, Ephesians 2. God granted us to believe, Philippians 1. God overcame our hardness against Him, Ephesians 4. God gave us the ability to see the glory of Christ and the true and desirable Christ hanging on the cross. Man had nothing to do with it, John MacArthur. Man had nothing to do with it. It was all God. He does this for millions of people, but not all people. He just does it for millions of people. And it is owing to nothing in us. It is free. See, again, it's free. It's not of works. So God does everything, and it's like, again, what they say is not, it's different from what the way you mean it, according to what the Bible says. The fact that God does, in His mercy and freedom of His grace, overcome the sinful corruption and rebellion and resistance of many does not mean He's obliged to do it for anybody. Nobody deserves it. And nobody has a right to complain if He does not do it for them. What a wicked system. It's so maddening. It's so frustrating. Final verdict. So let's imagine a person coming to me as a pastor and saying to me, Pastor, I believe that God has not loved me and has not set me free from my sin and my unbelief because I am not elect. And therefore, I believe God is to be blamed. He's guilty of evil. I would say to him, how do you know that you are not elect among the elect? Now, perhaps he would say, because he hasn't taken away my rebellion. To which I would say, but that does not prove you're not elect, because he might take away that rebellion in the next hour or the next day or year. So really, how do you know that you are not elect? But if God doesn't, though, then you're not elect. Well, he might say, I maybe don't know for sure if I'm not elect. But if I'm not elect, then I'm not responsible to believe. To which I would say, why don't you believe and receive Jesus right now? You can't say it's because you're not elect, and you don't know that. And because you can't know that ever till the day you die, you can never say with any authority, I'm not elect. You don't know. But you can know that you are elect, because only the elect receive Jesus. So tell me right now, why don't you believe and so prove that you are elect? It's just one big contradiction. You can't know that you're elect. You cannot know that. But you can know, right? And it's frustrating. And again, I've always heard that stuff, but then you read it and it's just like, what is these people's problems? Now, I don't know what he's going to say at this point. He might be honest and say, because I don't find him very attractive. I don't find Jesus compelling, or I don't find this way of life that he requires of me to be desirable. Or I don't like Christians, or I don't think the Bible is true. I will say, that's right. That's right. And if those are your last words, they will be your condemnation at the last day. Not the fact that you are not elect. That fact will not enter into your judgment at all. You are presented with Christ, the most valuable, beautiful person in the universe. And you did not find him to be true or desirable. That will be the case against you at the last day. You cannot use non-election as an excuse for loving the dark more than the light. You will be self-condemned. I mean, it's just like, it's ridiculous. And so again, his ESV. But when he who had set me apart before I was born. And again, I know that that was kind of a lot to go into, but that's what you get into with them. And elect is read into everything that they talk about. But what does the Bible actually say? Right? Verse 15, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb? That's all he says. Now, I'm going to say something here, and some of you may have a really hard time with this. You may not understand. This is going to be a really deep thing to say. There is a strange phenomenon that happens. And I would say, I think without exception, maybe I'm wrong with one or two cases, this has happened, this phenomenon has happened every time, or to anybody in the world. Anybody in the world that's been born, okay? Anybody in the world, they've had this weird, strange phenomenon. And Paul actually talks about it. It's a strange occurrence that happens when you were born. It's very weird. And what happened to you when you were born was you were separated from your mother's womb. That's what happened. Right? I mean, I understand the whole entire process, but it's not rocket science. It has to happen. Every person that has been born into this world, every animal that has been brought into this world, you were separated from your mother's womb. And so guess what the Bible says? Paul says, I was separated from my mother's womb. That's all that it means. That's all that it means. There's nothing special. And again, look at what it says. Go to Genesis 25. Genesis 25. So Paul is not saying anything special that happened. He's just giving God credit. He says, I was separated from my mother's womb. He says in Genesis 25, look at what it says in verse 23. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. What? Two nations are in your womb. They're going to be separated from your womb. Well, what in the world does that mean? They're born. Psalm 22. Psalm chapter 22. Again, I feel like I need to back up what I'm saying because this is such a strange thing to say. I should prove it with scripture, right? I mean, we have to go through a couple of verses just to let you know this really happens. Psalm 22, verse 9, David says, but thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast out from thee, from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. But he says, but thou art he that took me out of the womb. That's what happens. Whether you're saved before you're born or you're lost when you're born, it's all the same for everybody, right? Every animal is the same thing. Go to Psalm 71. Psalm chapter 71. Psalm 71, 6. By thee have I been withholden up from the womb. Thou art he that took me out of my mother's bowels. My praise shall be continually of thee. Now, I should probably stop there with Calvinism, the black hole of Calvinism, because it'll kind of never end. But again, Paul just says back in Galatians, he says, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Now, Paul says that he was called by his grace. And he was called in two different manners. He was called at salvation, and that's how it is to you. You know, we always say that you'll hear people say, you know, I found God at salvation. And that's true. And, you know, I'm not like trying to be nitpicky, but technically God found you, right? God came to you. David says he pulled me up out of an horrible pit. And again, we use that verse for salvation. That was not David talking about eternal salvation. Of course, we know that. But Paul was called at salvation. The Lord said to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? You were called at salvation. You know, it may have not have happened in that dramatic of a fashion, but the Bible says that the grace of God, Paul said that he was called by God's grace. And the Bible says in Titus 2:11, it says that the grace of God hath appeared to all men. And that grace called you, that grace appeared to you. And what? He did. The Lord did come down and he did enlighten your conscience. The Lord did show you that you were on your way to hell. Right? The Lord, he does do some of that stuff. Not to the extent that Calvin says or these other guys. But the Lord did that. And so we're called by his grace to be saved. But Paul actually didn't just have that. He says to reveal his son in me that I may preach him among the heathen. And Paul was called to preach. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. So Paul's call, it didn't stop at salvation. And that's important for any Christian to know. Paul's call didn't stop at salvation. Paul was called to be an apostle, to preach among the heathen. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And look what it says in verse 10. But now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. And so Paul, all through his ministry from the book of Acts, when Paul is called and he is after he goes through his, I guess I'll just call it his schooling by the Holy Spirit. Listen, Paul just preached. Everywhere that Paul went, he preached. Go to Romans chapter 1. Just hit a few verses on this, not too many. It's obvious that Paul was called to preach. But again, it just his willingness and his readiness to do so. Romans chapter 1, verse 15. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome, at Rome also. And Paul was ready whenever and wherever Paul was ready. Paul goes up onto a hill and he's among idolatry and his spirit was stirred in him. And he began to preach to them what? The unknown God. A God where they had an altar to a God if the Athenians had missed one God that they weren't worshiping right. And Paul says, I'm ready. And Paul did. He stood up on that hill and he preached. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This will be the last one on this. But from Acts chapter 9 on, all the way through Titus, Paul fulfills this call and never stops. I mean, I think preach shows up in the Pauline epistles over 50 times. Paul is just constantly preaching and he's ready to do that. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. So he's always preaching. And so Paul, at his final charge to Timothy in 2 Timothy, what does Paul do? He tries to encourage a young man to continue in his call. And what does he say? He says, preach the word. He says, be instant in season, out of season. And so he tries to admonish a young man to what? Continue with his call. What? To be ready with his call. And listen, Paul's call didn't stop after he was saved. And listen, just like Paul's call was to salvation, you had a call to salvation. And just like Paul, your call goes far beyond salvation. It doesn't end there. Go back to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. The Lord has called you to do some things. Second Timothy chapter 1, and look what it says, verse 9. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Look, God had a plan. If it's not saying that you were destined to get saved before the world began, the Lord is saying, hey, before the world began, I had a plan for people to get saved. And I have a work for them to do if they get saved. And so he says that he called us what? With a holy calling. And so each and every one of us, we have a holy calling. And listen, for some, it's different. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. For some, it is a specific thing where the Lord has laid on somebody a burden to do a specific thing. Ephesians chapter 4, 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Right? For some people, it's a vocation. The Lord has called them, what? Into a specific work. He's called them to do something specific where they're what? They're, look at verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And so some men have that specific call on their life. Look at verse 12. It's for a specific work, but it says in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints. Why are they called to do that? Why does the Lord do that? Why? For the perfecting of the saints. For the work of the ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. And look, thank God for men like that. Thank God for the men that the Lord has called and they've said, I'll go. And they answer that call. You know, it's not that I'm trying to take any glory from the Lord, because really in the end, we're indebted to the Lord. Right? It doesn't matter how a message comes across. If a message comes across through many times my dad preaching, it's coming from the Lord. But it's kind of hard to not feel like an indebtedness to that person. You know what I mean? I mean, there's been men in my life that I kind of feel indebted to because all of the time and all of the effort that they put into me. It's hard not to feel that way. So it's not that we're trying to take glory from the Lord, but it's hard not to feel that to some degree. And who are they? They're just, for some, they're just old men. They're old men who have labored and done what? Have walked worthy of the vocation wherewith they have been called. But that's not for everybody. You know what I'm saying? Look, not everybody has been called to be a pastor. Not everybody has been called to be a missionary. And if I feel like if we're not careful, we kind of allow that to diminish our call in our lives. And it's like, oh, well, I wasn't called. But it doesn't mean you're not called, because there's some things that you're called to do. And listen, this call is like what a pastor's call or what a missionary's call or what any other Christian. There's a call for a Christian. And listen, it is a very important calling. If there's a specific calling for every Christian, and look, if a pastor doesn't fulfill this call, if a missionary doesn't fulfill this call, if any of us don't fulfill the call, we're absolutely worthless. We are an absolute spiritual waste. If God were to drop us dead and bring us home to heaven, the world wouldn't miss us because we would be pointless. We would be worthless. Why? Because there's a call for Christians. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. It's a call for something. It's a call. You know what the Bible actually, it's so important to the Lord. The Lord called us to a holy calling. And this is just one call that you could take. But this calling is so important that God actually calls it a high calling. I'm not diminishing a pastor's work or anybody's work. I'm not doing that at all. But God calls this a high calling, because this is a high calling that comes before any other call. And if you don't get this call right, you're kind of a waste of spiritual air for every Christian. Paul is talking here, and in verse 14 he says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The only time high calling shows up. And what is it a reference to? Verse 10. Everybody, you guys know this. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Look, if a pastor doesn't have that down, if he's not striving for that call, it's not that he's attained that call. Paul says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained or either or were already perfect. It's not that, but he's always pressing toward that high calling, just to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And every Christian here is called to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In an intimate way. In a way that when you start to get to know the Lord and he speaks to you, you start to recognize the way that he talks to you. And you begin to recognize kind of how he works in your life. And it's not that the Lord is stuck on these train tracks and has to do things certain ways for you, but you just start to recognize that. And listen, Paul says that I may know him. And listen, every Christian, if you don't know him, if you don't know Jesus Christ as a Christian, there's something wrong. There's a problem with your Christianity. There's a problem with your relationship with the Lord. It's not the fact that you're not saved. It's the fact that you don't know him enough. And listen, it separates a fruitful Christian from a barren Christian. Right? It doesn't necessarily mean that a guy that knows the Lord is automatically fruitful, because he still needs to work. But if you don't know the Lord, if you don't know how he works, what happens? Go to 2 Peter, and we're just about done with this. 2 Peter chapter 1. So there's a constant prodding of the Holy Spirit in your Bible. There's a constant from the Holy Spirit, or there should be from a pulpit that you sit under, that should try to be urging you and pushing you and prodding you to what? Know the Lord. For you to search out the Scriptures. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, to an inheritance, that's the first one, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because what happens if a Christian doesn't have these things in him and doesn't try to press for these things? What happens? He becomes barren and unfruitful. But look what it says in verse 9. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. What, they have poor spiritual eyesight. What do they have? They don't have discernment. There's no discernment when situations come about and they need to be talking to the Lord and saying, okay, Lord, what should I do? If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, right? But it's that thing where there's no discernment. What does that come? That comes from knowing the Lord, trying to know Him. And lastly, look at verse 10. Wherefore, rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. You want to live a successful Christian life. I didn't say that you wouldn't have heartaches. I didn't say you have trials. I didn't say there would be failures. But if you want to live a successful Christian life, the first thing you should do and the most important thing you should do is get in your Bible and know the Lord. Learn about Him. Why? Because then you'll never fall. Fall in what? Your salvation? No. Verse 8, that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful. What? In the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so listen, you're not called to preach. You're not called to do a specific work. That's fine. But that shouldn't lessen your call that the Lord has put on you in your life and every Christian. And so that is verse 15. We got through one verse. Yay. All right. You guys, we're good?